How is that? Ooh, wow. God bless technology. All right. Well, good morning. It's good to see you. We are glad that you're here today. True, nervous, very, very dreadfully nervous I have been and am. But why will you say that I am mad? The disease that had sharpened my senses, not destroyed, not dulled them, above all was the sense of hearing acute. I heard all things in the heaven and in the earth. I heard many things in hell. Hearken and observe how healthily, how calmly I can tell you the whole story. Does anybody know what that's from? That's Edgar Allan Poe in his short story, The Tell-Tale Heart. If you know that story, it's about a main character who has committed murder, and he is unable to escape the lingering guilt of his deed, and he begins to hear the heartbeat of his victim, whom he has buried under the floorboards. A cold sweat covers him as the beat goes on relentlessly. And ultimately, it refuses to go away. It becomes clear that the pounding that drove the man mad was not in the grave down below, but the pounding of his own chest. Maybe you're familiar with that, and it is quite the story where this character just is wrestling with guilt. And that's how it is with an unforgiven conscience. And this morning, I want to take a few minutes and just continue our series. And we're going to be in Psalm 32. And we're continuing our series in God's nature and our need, and looking at some of the common struggles that we deal with in life and some of the difficult things that we face. And so I recognize that today is Mother's Day. And so I thought if we talked about sort of the torment of guilt that maybe, no, I'm just kidding. I love my mother. So grateful for her. Grateful for my wife and the mother and stepmother that she is to our kids. And, you know, but I think there is an interesting component of this, right? That as moms, they are sensitive to the things that are going on inside of us, right? They have a way of picking up on the things that are affecting us, the emotional side of things that I think can be a little bit unique. And I think moms have a good way of seeing when we feel troubled and being able to help us identify it and to work through it. I like the story of this mom. There was a little boy who stole some cookies that he wasn't supposed to have, and when asked about it, he completely denied it. And there were crumbs all over his face, and he didn't even realize it. And so his mom said to him, "Son, just look in the mirror," right? Just look in the mirror. And I think that illustrates it well, right? That a lot of times we just need to look in the mirror to be able to see what's actually on our face. And moms have a good way of helping us do that. But I think God invites us to see ourselves honestly, not for shame, but ultimately for freedom. And so in this psalm, we want to look at this invitation from God to see ourselves honestly. It's the struggle of unforgiven conscience in Psalm 32. So if you were here last week or you had a chance to look online, Pastor Paul started a new series in the last couple of weeks, Passing the Torch, where he's looking at 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. And last week he talked about, in 1 Timothy chapter 1, he talked about Paul, right? And Paul talks about being the worst of sinners. And we talked about how, you know, sometimes our sin is so great, it seems like God couldn't possibly forgive us. But then he shared about God's grace and how God's grace overcomes the greatest of our sins. And there is an exhortation that he concluded with that where he talked about fighting the good fight. And Pastor Paul said this. He said, "Believers receive Christ by faith, but must continue to live by faith. He talked about how in Acts, we're to strive to keep our conscience clear and avoid going down a wandering way out of Romans. And so I think in many ways, this message today is just almost like a part two of that. It was a great segue into what we have in Psalm 32. And I would just encourage you, if you haven't listened to that, to go back and listen to last week's message. But it's this idea as believers of living under this cloud of guilt. Let me say this at the get-go here is I recognize that this is going to be a little bit of maybe an awkward message for some. There's a little bit of stepping on toes. There might be a little bit of this feeling a little bit heavier, a little bit abrasive. But let me just encourage us all, because that's exactly what it is. It's meant to be an encouragement for us about serious issues that have serious results in our life, and managing the guilt that we can carry in our lives. See, the truth is that our conscience may be invisible, but it is certainly not inactive. An unforgiving conscience can rob us of an appetite, it can steal us of sleep, and it can drive us to distraction. But before we completely dive into the text, you can open your Bibles to Psalm 32 and just kind of look at two important notes that are actually in the headings of the chapter. First, we'll see that this is a psalm of David. David was led to write this psalm under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But David is describing a situation from his personal experience. It's something that he went through that God was using in his life. And secondly, you'll see in your Bible that this is a psalm that is a maskil of David. Maskil is a transliterated Hebrew word. It's a verb that means to have insight. It has to do with intelligent knowledge gained through reason. Insight means to have the act or power to see into the situation. And so the psalm that is given to us by the Holy Spirit through David is to give wisdom and insight into a particular situation. And so the reason that that matters, the reason that's important, right, is then it becomes important for us to understand what is the situation that David is going through? What is the experience that this psalm is giving insight into? And of course, many of us know that in this particular case, it was a time when David was carrying a guilt-ridden conscience. Actually, when you're looking at Psalm 32, you kind of want to look at it in parallel to Psalm 51. If you've ever read Psalm 51, it's a powerful psalm. I don't have the time to go through that this morning. But both of these psalms were written after David's adultery with Bathsheba and his attempt to cover up the sin by arranging for her husband's death on the battlefield. And of these two, Psalm 51 was written first. And you can see it in the psalm. It was a time of suffering and guilt in that psalm. But then Psalm 32 was written after the anguish, after his forgiveness had been given, had been secured, and he received peace of mind, and he was restored before God. So one of the reasons that I wanted to look primarily at Psalm 32 and not as much specifically at Psalm 51 is because it shows the anguish that David carried, but it gives the message of hope that's found in forgiveness. And it's a great psalm. The psalm is about peace that follows forgiveness and how it can be realized in our own lives. And so as we walk through this, I want to just share with you these four points from David as he's, again, giving insight into an experience that he had as it relates to sin and guilt and forgiveness. And so as we begin, the first point that we see is there was a movement from self-deception to relief. Self-deception to relief in the first two verses. This is Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2. It says this, "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. See, what's interesting is a psalm where he talks about guilt and anguish and torment actually begins with a joyful note, rejoicing at his present state of forgiveness. It's really, for David, it's a song about forgiveness that begins with celebration of relief, which he found in God's forgiveness for his transgression. What we see in the psalm is that the longer that David refused to come to terms with the enormity of his guilt, the more he became physically ill and emotionally distraught. Only forgiveness was able to take away his struggle. And so in these two verses, David expressed his overjoyed state. He was unrestrained. He was exuberant in his gratitude for the Lord's mercy. That's the result of forgiveness. But what he acknowledges is his forgiveness, what his forgiveness was for. And if you look in these first two verses, he actually gives us kind of this downward spiral of how sin enters into our lives and can take hold. And you'll look at the four different words that are used. He talks about transgression. Transgression is this idea that you rebel and revolt against the word of God. It describes a willful act of disobedience. We rebel against God's desires for our life. The second word that he uses is sin. This is kind of the broad term that we talk obviously openly and often about in terms of missing the mark, of not doing what God has asked us to do. But it is this idea to miss the mark, to miss the way, to go wrong. It really has to do with deviating from the path that pleases God. It is something that can happen either by willful disobedience or simply by negligent error. David also mentions a third word. It is the word for sin that is iniquity. It's this idea of a corrupted nature. It paints a darker picture than just a mistake. It's an infraction or crooked behavior, perversion. It suggests a nature of corruption. It suggests something that takes a hold of who we are. And then lastly, the fourth word that he uses is deceit. And it's not just simply to deceive someone, but it's specifically this idea of treachery, of self-deception. See, one of the greatest deceits that we can engage in is the deceit of ourselves. It appears David traces the downward spiral of wrongdoing using increasingly strong terms for sin. It's a notorious tailspin that so many of us have found ourselves in. First, we rebel against God's revealed will. Next, we miss the way he marked out for us, the path of righteousness. And then guilt grabs us, and we go through this internal torment of severe and uncomfortable feelings. And no doubt I would guess that most of us can identify what it's like to be in those places when the guilt sets in and the torment and the anguish of the knowing wrong that we've done becomes our master. Let me ask you this. What do you think is the most powerful and important emotion that you can feel? What is the most important and significant emotion that is out there? Now, there's a lot of good ones that are out there. And a lot of times I hear people talk about how love, right? Love is the most important. It's the most powerful emotion. I don't necessarily disagree, but let me just suggest this morning that maybe it's actually relief. That it's the sense of relief that brings such calm, such peace. I think even about the context of love, right? If you ever liked somebody or you fall in love with someone and you tell them and they tell you that they love you back or they like you back, and what does that do? There's a sense of relief, isn't there? I mean, there's relief in knowing that we are loved by somebody. It brings a sense of peace. It's almost not that much different than being deeply thirsty on a hot day and taking a cold drink, or being hungry and partaking of a good meal. There are aspects of relief that are deeply satisfying. Without relief, the struggle of unforgiven conscience can drive a person mad, just like we saw in the story of Edgar Allan Poe. If we don't find relief in forgiveness, the only alternative then is really self-delusion through denial, through minimizing, through blame shifting, making excuses, and even, I think, starting to redefine evil to make it appear good. It's self-deception. And as self-deception sets in, just as we see with David, our character becomes twisted. Because so often, this process happens slowly. And so because it happens slowly, a lot of times, we think that we can just sort of tolerate sin's consequences. Those inner churnings and that grinding turmoil. We get to a place where we think we can just bury it and deal with it and move on. But if you've ever fallen into torments of guilty conscience through sin, you may realize that self-deception is beginning to take over. David encourages us to stop, to openly confess our wrong to the Lord, to do whatever is necessary, no matter how drastic, to prevent repeated failure. Proverbs 28, verse 13 says, "Whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy." And 1 John 1:9, well known to so many of us, says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." So it was really a celebration that David is talking about, David's celebration of God's forgiveness. But then in verse 3, it takes a turn. It takes kind of a dark turn as he recalls the anguish of the past. He remembers the days of misery he spent in the isolation of secret sin. And he remembers the price that he paid. Because listen, friends, there is always a price to be paid for secret sin. There's a bitter price. Look in verse 3 through 5. It says, "For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through all my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledge my sin to you. I did not cover my iniquity. I said, 'I will confess my transgressions to the Lord,' and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." David takes a moment and he looks back at those really tragic days. He's thinking back not just to the adultery, not just to the murder that he had committed, but he's thinking back to the anguish and the guilt that he experienced because he refused to acknowledge his wrong. In verses 3 and 4, he highlights this. He describes what went on inside of him during these days where he was tormented because of unconfessed sin. He actually admits here, you'll notice that by keeping silent about his sin, it cost him. Keeping silent about our sin costs us dearly. He paid a bitter price to preserve a secret. The inner conflict brought on a psychosomatic illness, if you will. His silence he thought that his silence would protect him, but it didn't protect him. His silence actually broke him. See, guilt is not just emotional, it's physical and it's spiritual. David had a tormented mind. He was racked with mental and emotional conflict. His refusal to deal completely and honestly with sin caused several physical ailments. Notice in the text here some of these physical results of unconfessed sin. He says, his bones wasted away. He groaned all day long. He endured this day and night. His strength was dried up. And he had what we believe to be like a fever heat that was like the heat of the summer, is what the text says. And so you can hear this, right? The aches and the pains and the fevers, the sleepless nights, the ongoing treachery of unconfessed sin and the guilt that it brings. Obviously, during that miserable period of time, it also is clear in the text that God's hand was heavily on David. Proverbs 13:15 says, "The way of the treacherous is hard." It's hard. It's like a tree trying to survive without water from refreshing rains. David was miserable and became spiritually barren in this sinful state. See, the sinful effects of spiritual drought are so often understated and falsely diminished. So many times we live with unconfessed sin and we think we're fine. We can show up and we can worship and we can engage and we can serve. And we miss the reality that we have begun a drought in our lives, that we are spiritually drying up and withering away because of the weight of sin. Hidden sin specifically weighs heavily, but hidden sin weighs heavily for our good. God wants it to weigh heavily so that we can be reunited in relationship with him, restored back into relationship. Anybody, I think, knows this, that guilt affects sleep, it affects energy, joy, and even health. God designed our conscience to alert us to danger, not to torment us, but to ultimately lead us back to him. Dr. Paul Tournier is a Christian physician, and he wrote a paper, and he was sort of making his report, and he wrote one of these sort of evaluations or assessments. He said this, he said, many of his patients' physical ailments were rooted in unresolved guilt. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean, right? Don't overstate that. That doesn't mean that every time something physically happens to you that it has to be a byproduct of guilt. But let's not set aside the fact that it might be. That it might be. That guilt, unresolved, unconfessed sin can cause physical stress, physical damage. David finds relief, though, and he finds relief through confession. Look in verse 5. David pours out his sinful condition. And you'll notice the similarity of progression in verse 5 is what we saw in verses 1 and 2 when he was laying out what he had been forgiven of. He says, I acknowledge my sin. I did not cover my iniquity. I confess my transgressions. You forgave the iniquity of my sin. He's saying that you forgave the guilt of my sin. You see that? It's not just forgiveness dealing with the sin itself, but it's forgiveness that deals with the residual effects of sin. God washes away not only David's sins, but he also silenced his tormenting guilt. God not only forgave his wrong, but he brought peace to his mental and emotional and physical and spiritual needs. God forgave him completely because David confessed completely. Again, go back to verses 1 and 2. He confesses in a complete way, transgression, sin, iniquity, deceit, and he's forgiven in a complete way. If we're harboring sin, if we're keeping it hidden, living in the secret region of sin, then we cannot expect to enjoy freedom from guilt. There's kind of an unspoken principle that runs through the pages of Scripture like a scarlet thread. Secret sin cannot coexist with inner peace. Sinful guilt is a barrier to fellowship and to communion. Peace only returns when our sins are fully confessed and forsaken. There are few struggles as deep and grinding as a tormented conscience. It's awful. And there are few joys better and more relieving than having our sins forgiven. Hidden sin does real damage. And so I just wanted to sort of share, and I'll try to kind of run through these a little bit quick. But there's a lot that we could say about hidden sin. And so let me just give you kind of a few examples, and you can just sort of think through your own life and where you're at on some of these. But these are common hidden sins. One common hidden sin is resentment and unforgiveness. It's hidden because it's easy to smile in public when secretly harboring anger or bitterness towards someone. Its effect is that it poisons relationships and it steals inner peace. Hebrews 12:15, see to it that no root of bitterness springs up. Another one is lust and pornography. It's hidden easily because it's concealed, especially in the digital age. Often it struggles in silence, but its effects is that it damages intimacy with God. It breeds shame and self-loathing. Matthew 5:28 says, everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. I don't want to spend a ton of time on this, but I wanted to spend a little extra time on this because so much of the hidden sin in our culture, and listen, it's not just culture, in our churches, is sexual sin. About 54%, according to a survey, 54% of practicing Christians report viewing pornography at least occasionally. 75% of Christian men and 40% of Christian women have consumed pornography on some level. It's no longer just a one gender issue. Pornography has often been linked to lower mental health and overall well-being, along with feelings of guilt, shame, and isolation. There's another survey that indicated that 1 in 3 married men and 1 in 6 married women reported having sexual affairs outside of their marriage. Approximately 20% of men and 13% of women report having had a sexual relationship with someone other than their spouse during their marriage, according to the General Social Survey. And then lastly, there is a rising epidemic, I think probably just being recorded. I don't know if it's really growing. I think we're just recording it more, of emotional infidelity. Emotional affairs are notably common. Listen to this, with around 90% of women and 77% of men worldwide admitting to engaging in emotional infidelity. It's widespread. It's lust, it's pornography, it's sexual sin. A third one is dishonesty and deception, and it's closely related. It's hidden because it's often masked as exaggeration or half-truths or omission. But the effect of it is that it erodes trust, it creates duplicity, it leads to anxiety. Proverbs 12:22 says, lying lips are an abomination. Things like alcohol and pills and gambling and food. It's easy to hide, right? Often managed in isolation. It's many times defended as just a personal struggle. But the effect is that it robs joy. It brings shame. It's a loss of control, and it creates spiritual numbness. 1 Corinthians 6:12 says, all things are lawful, but I will not be dominated by anything. The fifth one is pride and comparison. It looks like ambition or self-confidence, but it's rooted in insecurity and envy. It robs joy and fuels competition and blocks spiritual growth. Philippians 2:3, do nothing from rivalry or conceit. A sixth one is greed and materialism. How is it hidden? It's often rationalized as success or stewardship. But the effect is it turns hearts from God and it produces a restless soul. Matthew 6:24, you cannot serve both God and money. And then lastly is prayerlessness or superficial faith. How is it hidden? It's often outwardly religious, but inwardly disengaged. The effect is that it leads to spiritual dryness and guilt over hypocrisy. 2 Timothy 3:5 says, having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. I think that these are examples that are fairly common in our lives, in our churches, and in our culture. They're hidden sins that if left unconfessed, right? We all do these things. We all struggle with these things. They're not unique to individuals. The difference or the question is, how do we manage it? How do we deal with it? Do we confess it or do we harbor it and hide it? I think in a lot of ways, it's kind of like a smoke alarm, right? Think about a smoke alarm. A smoke alarm is meant to be loud and it's meant to be annoying. Every time I cook, the smoke alarm goes off. And my family hates it, and my dog goes and hides, and it's loud, it's annoying, but it's meant to save your life. Guilt is the soul's smoke alarm. It tells you that something is burning inside. As David's celebration song about God's forgiveness continues, he recognizes that confession is costly. He also acknowledges the fact that we really have a window of opportunity that may one day close for confession. And so consequently, we see that David prays for God's future provision, because the further that we sit in unconfessed sin, the more that we fail to see its effects. Because unconfessed sin distorts the truth. Psalm 36, 6-8 says this, therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters, they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with the shouts of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way that you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. See, it's not a psalm that ends not in guilt with hopelessness, but it actually points us out of guilt to forgiveness with hope. Remember that the theme of the psalm is forgiveness that overcomes guilt. It isn't just a truth for David. And so recognizing this, right, David gives an invitation to everyone who is godly. It includes every New Testament believer, every person who knows the Lord, having received Jesus Christ by faith. Right living, fellowship, abiding is that path to freedom. And here's the message of hope, is that there is freedom in honest confession. There's freedom from that guilt. There's freedom from that torment. The invitation specifically to pray, even in the midst of, Scripture says, the rush of great waters. There's a promise of when we pray and we confess, God will provide the same deliverance to us that he did for David. A few years ago, there was a group of friends who went whitewater rafting in the mountains of Colorado, and their guide was giving them very specific instructions before launching. And he said, when you fall in, right, and I say when because most people do, grab the rope that we throw immediately. Don't try to swim to shore. Don't wait. If you hesitate, the current will take you downriver, and we may not be able to reach you. And so they got into the raft and they went down the river, and sure enough, one of the rafters was tossed overboard in a set of class 4 rapids. And a rope was thrown out, but in the panic, he thought that he could swim to a nearby rock, and he hesitated. And by the time he reached out, it was too late, and the current pulled him beyond reach. And it took another 20 minutes downstream, and there was a rescue team that eventually was able to bring him back. And he was safe, but he was shaken. And I think that illustrates well what it's like in our own lives. It's not if we fall, it's not if we sin, but it's when we sin, God extends a rope, and it's a rope that's called confession. And it leads back to a raft through a process called forgiveness. But sometimes in that sin, we think that we can figure it out, that we think we can just swim to the rock. We think that we can just sort of navigate the rapids ourselves, and it leaves us downstream. Now, thankfully, if we are in Christ, our salvation is secure, and the Holy Spirit is our rescue team, but we are worse for it, aren't we? We're beat up and battered as we live through the guilt. Confession allows God to become our refuge and our hiding place. Verse 7 places full attention on God, the one who protects us, preserves us, surrounds us, and even gives us a song. And so ask yourself this question: why is there so often a hesitation to confess sin? A guilt-ridden conscience casts God as a cruel deity, walking around with a club, looking for some sinner to smash. But that is because sin has distorted the truth. Again, look at verse 7. David breaks out into a song of deliverance. He says, "You're a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance." What a comforting picture, especially to those who have been deep in sin and seek forgiveness. And then in verse 8, we see God's answer to David's invitation for all people, for all of God's people. The Lord promises his guidance and his counsel. See, I love this because God answers the question, how? How am I going to stop? How am I going to be honest with those that I've hurt? How are the relationships that I've broken going to be healed? How am I going to be able to be restored? How am I going to be able to face the embarrassment and the shame of the situation? And God answers this by saying, I will become your counselor, and I will guide your restoration. He will work those things out. See, the lies of guilt tell us that our momentary satisfaction is all that matters. The lies of guilt tell us that my happiness is really what matters the most. The lies of guilt tell us that we really aren't hurting anyone. The lies of guilt tell us that God isn't good and that he really doesn't care. But hear this psalm today. God does care. He cares personally about you. He doesn't just only care about your sin because it's sin, but also and mostly because of how the sin has separated you from him and how the sin is destroying every part of who he has created and called you to be emotionally, mentally, physically, and spiritually. He has eyes on you. He is near, and he is waiting for your confession and your repentance. And so what do we fear will happen if we confess our secret sin to God? What do you most fear will happen if someone discovers your secret sin? See, confession is really a matter of trust, isn't it? Do you trust the Lord to transform your sorrow into joy? Confession isn't an invitation to consequences, although there might be some, but it is an invitation to cleansing and renewal. And that's why David ends the psalm the way that he does. He invites us to confess and to be cleansed. Look at the last three verses here. He says, "Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with a bit and a bridle, or it will not stay near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts the Lord. Be glad in the Lord, O rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright heart." See, nobody can read this psalm that was written more than 2,000 years ago and conclude that it's not relevant for today. It is both beautiful and practical. Having celebrated the faithfulness of God and acknowledged the difficulty of confession, David now rebukes the reader for our stubborn pride. Why does David do this? Because he knows that many times we won't do this. Even with his example, many times we'll miss it. But he knows that confession opens the door to grace. See, here's the truth, is that true joy is walking in forgiveness. Real happiness is walking in forgiveness. David isn't just relieved. He's rejoicing. When we stop covering our sin, then guess what? God will cover it instead. Confession isn't informing God of something that he doesn't already know. It's simply agreeing with him about what we've done and what we need. But it brings true joy. And true joy is the reward of an honest heart. Healing begins with honesty. You will never be able to completely heal from sin and the brokenness in your life until you're honest about it. Augustine, the great church father, quoted Psalm 32 often, but people know that his life was full of pride and sensuality until he confessed. And then he wrote his work, Confessions. And in there, he wrote this. He said, "You have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our heart is restless until it rests in you." Isn't that good? Guilt will break you if you carry it alone. God will forgive you if you confess it. And joy will find you if you walk in his grace. And that's why I think David left with these three challenges for every one of us. Verse 9, don't be stubborn. When it comes to dealing with sin, don't be like a mule or some other hard-headed beast, but surrender. Keep a short account with the Lord. Don't let wrongdoing build up. You don't have to pretend that you're perfect, but confess and repent when it happens. Don't try to maintain a standoff with God. The second challenge that David gives us is in verse 10. Make your choice. In reading over the concluding words, you'll notice that there's two paths, and really only two paths, right? The path of the wicked, which brings many sorrows, and the path of trust, which brings steadfast love. Consider the destination of each path and make your choice, is essentially what David says. And then the third challenge that David leaves us with is remain upright. In verse 11, stop the downward plunge into deep, dark, convoluted, crazy-making sin by maintaining an upright walk. The Hebrew word for upright has to do with honest dealing. It's talking about honest dealing before God and before others. It describes someone with nothing to hide. Every contract, every transaction, every decision, whether it's public or whether it's private, should be clean and clear. No secrets. Complete transparency. If you and I are looking for green pastures that are mentioned in Psalm 23, we will only find them when we deal honestly with the Lord. Remain upright. God is so gracious and so good. He has planned a life for his children that results in inner peace and outer strength and optimism. But we are sinful, and we frequently choose to try to walk our own way. We try to navigate the rapids ourselves without grabbing onto the rope. And though he prefers that we simply would not sin, he is willing to forgive and to guide us through our recovery and through our restoration. He will forgive and he will restore if we repent. That is to confess and to seek his cleansing. Years ago, there was a prisoner who was released after being in prison for 20 years. And he was given a coat and a bus ticket. And it was said that he went outside and he sat down on the prison steps because he was unsure of what to do. See, for that prisoner, he had freedom, but he hadn't yet embraced it. Many of us are forgiven in Christ, but we live as if we're still locked up. Psalm 32 is your invitation to step out of guilt and into freedom. Guilt grows in silence. Grace flows through confession. Joy follows forgiveness. You know, sin and guilt is not a popular topic for a lot of churches to talk on. But it's an important topic, because unless we deal with sin, we will harbor the effects of guilt. And if we harbor the effects of guilt apart from Christ, then not only will we live a life under its burden, but then without Christ, we will live in eternity under its rule. I'll close with this. I think it illustrates what David is saying well. There is a little boy who broke his grandmother's lamp while playing soccer indoor, an activity he knew he was not supposed to do. He quickly ran over to this broken lamp and tried to put the pieces back together, and he was able to kind of make it all fit. And so he stood back and thought that maybe nobody would notice. But every time he walked by the lamp, he flinched, and he knew what he had done. And days passed, he ate less, he smiled less, but then finally he confessed. And to his shock, his grandma smiled and said, "I was just waiting for you to tell the truth. I forgave you the moment it happened." And I think that that's how it is with God, that God stands in a position of forgiveness, and he is ready to make things right. And if we would just come and acknowledge and confess and repent of our sin, then the joy of forgiveness is ours. That's the power of forgiveness. But until we confess, our conscience keeps us in a prison of our own making. And so let us pray and confess and be right before God and live upright before God. Let's pray together. Lord God, we want to just acknowledge your word. God, we thank you for this embarrassing and shameful experience that David went through that is on display for us to learn from. And God, we thank you for David's honesty in his confession and in his repentance to you. And God, thank you. We thank you for the way that you restored him. God, the way that you continue to use him. And God, the way that you continue to bless all nations through him. And so God, as we look in our own lives, as we see in Psalm 32, the insight to our own experiences, God, we do not want to be burdened by guilt. And even right now, this morning, there are some of us who are being weighed down with unconfessed sin. We're living under the struggle of an unforgiven conscience. And so, God, before you, we completely and honestly confess our sin to you. God, our desire is to not walk with sin, but to be reunited with you, to be restored back into fellowship with you, and to walk justly and rightly with you. God, would you forgive us of our sins? Cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Restore us into fellowship. And give us strength to sin no more. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.